It's a good and bad thing about our church is we have some really awesome people that come through here, but the bad thing is that they come through here, often associated with the military, and it's just been a privilege through the many years that I've been here to be able to get to know some of these folks, hopefully to be encouragement to them, to build into their lives as they are then sent on by God to a new location. And the great thing is, there's a church out in California called the Church of the Open Door. I call our church the Church of the Revolving Door because people come in and come out, but new people come in as those we've come to love oftentimes exit. Clay's not exiting yet, but probably next summer, he and Leslie are going to be heading out. For those of you who do not know Clay, he's an Air Force guy, U-2 pilot, so he has probably been higher than anybody else in this room, up so high where he can see the curvature of the world and the atmosphere up there. Now he is flying NFO's backseat guys around as they train. And Clay and Leslie are going to be going up to Kansas. I knew it was Kansas or Missouri. Up to Kansas next summer to start a new ministry opportunity. And he recently went over with this ministry, and he's going to be sharing about that and his testimony this morning. But Clay is just a really great guy, and it's been my privilege to get to know him over the last, how long have you been here already? 2 years. And again, to see the next generation of godly men rise up and take God's call seriously to live their life for more than just themselves, to see their purpose here is not just their own future, but what God can do through them. And it's just been cool to see Clay as he works with stuff, literally probably turning down six figures in many ways to do something that's a whole lot more important, I think, in God's economy. And to me, when our faith impacts our pocketbook, that's when it's really, really real. So kind of without any further ado, Clay, come up and share with us.
Thanks. Man. Wow, there's a lot of you out there. All right. As he said, my name is Clay, and despite what Chris Kelly said last week, I will not be singing any Frozen songs at the at the talent show. I don't even know what Frozen is. So, as Brett alluded to, I'm not the pastor, so if you're visiting for the first time, I want to implore you to come back. We do actually have somebody that knows what they're doing up here. It is not me. So I've spoken at churches before, but something different about speaking at a church on a Sunday morning. It's something sacred about it. Most churches, though, they have this big wooden pulpit to kind of shield you from the audience. And we have this stick with a clipboard with an extra Bible on it. So I'll do my best. Come in with a couple of thoughts that kind of helped me along the way this morning. One of them was the idea that you can't interrupt me and you can't ask questions that I don't know the answer to. But then also, my gracious small group has prayed for me a lot, and I appreciate that. And they've also volunteered to drag me off the stage if I take a knee. At that point, Jonathan Franzone will fill in with the rest of the service, my fellow introvert rescuing me. So if you do come up with a question, though, I would encourage you to find Chris Kelly wherever he may be, because I assure you he's looking for someone to talk to right now. So. Why am I giving this talk this morning? Well, he said I went to Indonesia a couple of months ago, and a lot of people wanted to hear about that trip, and so I'm going to tell you about that. But he gave me the whole service, so I'm going to also tell you kind of my story, how I got involved with this ministry. See, my story is a common one. My story of salvation is pretty common in the church, but we don't talk about it too often. I grew up in a church, a solid church, preached the gospel regularly. Very devoted doctrine to theology and everything. We all had a lot of knowledge. When I was young, I had my little experience where I went down and prayed my prayer and everything, and nothing changed for me. So I went through the rest of my life, the next two decades at least, kind of living in sin, thinking I knew God, but I knew about God. I didn't fully understand the gospel. and I had false assurance. So I've titled my talk this morning, which my wife is not too happy about, False Assurance Through Intellectual Assent, True Salvation Through the Gospel. I'll explain. So I only have one point, though. So I got three stories to make that point, but one point. And my point is, know God, don't just know about him. My stories, first one's going to be my early life, which was false assurance. The second story is going to be my story of salvation and how I came to complete assurance through the gospel. And then third is my calling, where I'm going to tell you about that trip to Indonesia and where we're headed next summer. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to stand here to share your story of what you've done in my life. I pray, Lord, that you would minimize me in this, that despite it being my story, that the focus would be on you and what you have done. I pray that you would be maximized, that you would be glorified in everything we do this morning. Help me as I open your word to share it. Just pray, Lord, that if anybody is here this morning in the same situation I found myself in, that they would find you this morning through my story. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me switch your battery out here real quick.
Okay. How are we doing?
Oh. Can you hear him now?
Now? How about now? Okay. All right. Pit stop. No worries. Okay. So my early life, I grew up in the church. I grew up here, actually, in Milton and Pace area. My parents divorced when I was about 2 years old, so that was all I really knew for family life. Shortly after, my dad became a believer. And is now a very strong believer. My mom did not, but the problem was I lived with my mom and had every other weekend with my dad. He was very good about making sure that I was in the church, even on weekends I wasn't with him. And our church life was good. I was there every Sunday morning and night and Wednesday. It was a Baptist church, after all. I was very involved in the youth group, best friends with the pastor's son. Everything was pretty good. When I was 11, my pastor preached a sermon on the wheat and tares, you know the story, and it scared me to death. But it didn't scare me because I saw my need, it scared me because I didn't want to go to hell. So I saw it as an insurance policy, if you will, of, hey, if I just go say I believe in this God, then I'll be good and we don't have to be scared anymore. So that's what I did. I always had a quest for knowledge growing up, so I shifted my quest for knowledge to God, which was a good thing, but a bad thing too, because all the people around me kind of affirmed my faith. They kind of gave me assurance that I should not have had, because there was no transformation in my life. I still lived in sin. I went through my high school years living in sin. Nothing at all changed in my life. I learned a lot about God, learned a lot about going through the motions, and got really, really good at it. In high school, I got to my senior year and had all the credits that I needed to graduate, but they still made me take a class, so I looked through the list, and there was a cooking class, and so I thought, this is great. I'll be the only guy in there. It'll be full of girls, and this will be phenomenal. Well, there were four other guys that had that idea, too, so the teacher promptly put us in a group together, and we were over in the corner burning the school down while the girls were over there somewhere. So I thought that my plan kind of backfired, but one of those four guys is now my brother-in-law. So my plan worked just indirectly. So that's how I met Leslie. Shortly after high school, we got married. We've now been married half our life. We just passed over that line. And we went on into the Air Force, continued living in sin. But we would have said that we were pretty good people, right? So we created this thing in our mind of a scale of good and bad, right? And we would have said we're somewhere right of center on that scale. We're pretty good. We weren't going out partying all the time, doing drugs and whatever else you want to throw on the list. That wasn't us. We were pretty good people, all right? We were basically living, and this is not my term. Anybody ever heard the term moralistic therapeutic deism? I'll explain. That's not mine. But it's true of us. See, we were deists in the fact that we believed there was a God, but we acted in a way that he wasn't active in our life. It was therapeutic because it made us feel very good about ourselves, right? And it was moralistic because we were striving to be right of center on that scale, as though we were going to gain some sort of favor with this God that wasn't active in our life. So that was us. When we moved back from California to San Antonio, Texas, Leslie came up to me. You'll see a theme. It's usually Leslie pointing something out to me that we need to change, and she's usually been right. So she said, I want to find a church when we get to San Antonio. All right. I said, that's fine. So we did, and we became very involved in that church, serving in the church, and God plucked Leslie out of darkness before me. And this was a good thing, even though I didn't realize it at the time. About a year later, we went down to Tampa on a TDY for about 6 months, and we thought this was great. Leslie went with me. These are the things you can do when you don't have kids or pets or plants. And we went down to Tampa for 6 months, and my childhood pastor is now a pastor down there about an hour away. And we had a church to go to. Everything was good. And we'll come back to the Tampa thing in a little bit. About a year after that, I got orders to go to Korea for a year without my wife. And this was one of those things we knew was coming at some point in time. It'll come for most of the people over in this section of the room. And we just didn't know where it was going to be or when it was going to be. So here we go down this road to Korea. And we felt kind of blessed because I had some say in where we were going to go. But we went into it with different mindsets. So we went into it with a healthy mindset of we're too dependent on each other, not dependent enough on God, and this was going to make us more dependent on God. So that was good. We thought so. I personally had a lot of doubts and questions, and I was going to use this year to dig into that and answer some of those questions. So that's the two mindsets that we went into it with. One of the questions, the biggest doubts that I had was the problem of evil and suffering in the world. Many of you have probably dealt with that. So one of the things, though, that I dealt with was I kind of saw myself from flying airplanes in the military as an instrument of the suffering, not just a bystander or a watcher of the suffering. So I tried to start answering that question on my own, kind of developing my own theodicy. Well, when I got to Korea, they put me in charge of a group. I was working in combat plans. We were writing the war plan. Basically, we went to war with North Korea. And I was in charge of the team that wrote the nuclear contingency plan. So basically, if North Korea uses a nuclear weapon, what are we going to do in return? And what we're going to do in return is very ugly. A lot of people will die. There will be a lot of suffering. It will not all be military people. Casualties will be in the millions. And I started to look at that and question, how does this reconcile with a good God? How do I reconcile myself as a Christian with what I'm doing here? How do I do this to the best of my ability with excellence while at the same time it's creating suffering in the world? Well, that didn't go well for me. I quickly spiraled out of control. I called it kind of a spiritual death spiral. And what that looked like is I rejected everything. I rejected God, pushed him away. I rejected friends and family. I rejected my wife. I told my wife, we've been married at 15 plus years at the time. I said, I don't want to be married to you anymore because I don't believe this. Okay, I think we're good. So that's kind of how it went. I went on living in sin. The part that I was confused about is I thought I was making this decision to push everything away and I was in control, but I wasn't. See, I underestimated the power of sin to affect my mind. I felt like I didn't have control of my mind anymore. I felt like I wasn't controlling my thoughts anymore. And I had never dealt with that in my life. So I went about my days doing my job to the best way I could. And that was the only way I could do it in my mind was to push God away, eliminate that side of the equation so that I can focus on this and do it well. Meanwhile, my wife was very gracious. She continued to pray for me, to encourage me. She even got on an airplane and flew 14 hours to Korea, which, if you know her, is a very big deal. She hates to travel. So she encouraged me to talk to one of my friends over there by the name of John Morse. See, John Morse is a very strong believer that I met, and he had a Bible study at his house. In fact, as I was going through all this, I helped teach the Bible study. That's right. We were teaching James, too. I taught every other week, which is proof alone that intellectual assent is not the answer. So she encouraged me to share my heart with him, and I did one day at lunch and just told him, this is kind of where I'm at. This is what I went through. I'm going through. This is what I've done in response to it. And he was not judgmental. He loved me in return. He pointed me back to the gospel and kind of encouraged me to make sure I understood the gospel. You know, like I would have said, yeah, I understand it, but did I really understand it? So that's what I started doing, looking into it. And that's the second part of my story. So as soon as I started looking into it, I immediately saw the destruction that I had caused in my life, in my family's life. And it gave me this problem, right? So I've created all this destruction. Everybody that knows me thinks I've been saved for more than 2 decades. I have this pride to fight where I have to admit that I wasn't all along. I have all this knowledge about theology and God, but I didn't actually know God. And I've got to overcome that pride to be able to admit that. And that was harder than you might think. While I was there, God kind of gave me up to my own desires to show me my need. So that mindset we went into it with of we're going to become more dependent on God, that happened, but it was a lot more difficult than I thought it was going to be. So I started asking myself some basic questions from scratch to start off. First of all, I asked myself, do I believe God's word? Do I believe it's inspired, inerrant, authoritative in my life? Am I going to believe what this thing says? And so I answered, yep, I'm going to believe it. So then I started looking again, what does it say about God? Well, it says a lot of things. Some things that popped out to me. In Genesis 1, he says, he is the creator of all things, including me. 1 John 1:5 says he is light and in him there is no darkness. Revelation 4:11 says I exist by his will. Romans 2 says he's going to judge one day in righteousness. And that all popped out to me where it highlighted the problem. It highlighted the fact that I was created by this God and that means something and I'm going to have to answer for something one day. So I looked at, well, what is it that I did? What do I have to answer for? Genesis 3 says mankind fell into sin. Romans 3:23 says that I have a part in that because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I saw that that scale that I had thought about was no longer a scale. It was binary. I'm either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And there's no gray area in the middle. So I saw that immediately that I was a slave to sin. And that left me with two options when I stand before him one day. Basically, I can answer with my own righteousness. I could point to myself, or I could answer with something else, right? I haven't gotten that far yet, but I could answer with something else. Well, I knew my own righteousness wasn't going to cut it. So I started looking into the gospel. What is the gospel? Like, we say a lot of religious jargon sometimes. The gospel is one of those things. Well, I wanted to make sure I understood the foundation of that, of what it is. So I'm going to open to 1 Corinthians 15, because this is where it really popped off the page to me. And I'm just going to read a few verses here. I'm going to start in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." He goes on to say a lot more there, but this is where it really popped off the page to me. So I saw a couple of things. There was a person I could point to. He did something for me, and that's going to mean something in the end. So the first is who? It says in verse 3 there that Christ died for our sins. So the who is Christ? Scripture tells us a whole lot of stuff about Christ. Some things that really helped me were in John 1:1 says that Christ is God. 1 Timothy 2:5, he's the mediator to the Father. Hebrews 7:26, he's my high priest. He's holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sin. Romans 3:21 says he's the righteousness of God. Well, 3:21 through 26. And then John 14 says, no one comes to the Father except through him. So I had my answer of what I could point to, right? Well, what did he do for me? If you look there back in 3 and 4, it says Christ, he did three things. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Now, he did a whole lot more than that, but this really spoke to me as far as what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21 goes on to say that he became sin who knew no sin. So this perfect person that was God came here, despite his innocence, died for me and my sin so that I could point to him one day and say that that's my righteousness. That's when it really started to make sense for me. So I decided that I believed that, and I had to ask myself, well, what does that mean? If it's true, it kind of changes everything. So I looked back at my problem and all this destruction I had created, and I knew that I wanted to serve him. I had kind of known that before I went through all this, but I knew I wanted to serve him. First, I had to kind of reconcile with Leslie. I call her Lois because it's easier to say. That's another talk for another day. But she was very, very gracious to me. Brett was very gracious in helping us when we first moved back here. And I am appreciative to both of those people. So my calling, this is where we're going to talk about my trip. So what did that take us? Like 30 minutes, 25 minutes to get here? Not too bad. First of all, though, I want to rewind the clock a little bit. When I went to Korea, first I had to go to a class over at Hurlburt Field for 3 weeks. The first day, we were in an auditorium, about 300 people. And Leslie and I had prayed for God to put somebody in my life, a strong believer that could encourage me and help me in my year away from her. And the first day, a guy comes up and sits next to me. I didn't know him. I didn't know anybody in the room. Introduces himself as John Morse. The same John Morse that pointed me to the gospel when I went through all this problem. That was God's providence. Back when we were in Tampa, 1 week, we were going over to church where my previous... Here we go. And 1 week, he was very adamant that he wanted me to be there. And that's not his personality at all. So we went, and that week, a guy named Brett Durbin... For the rest of the time, when I say Brett, I'm talking about that Brett, not our Brett here. So Brett Durbin was there speaking. He's the guy that started and is now the executive director of an organization called Trash Mountain Project. And he showed us a problem that day that existed in the world that we didn't know existed. There were people dying and working in trash, entire families that picked through the trash to build their homes, to find clothes to wear, food to eat, recyclables to get a dollar or two a day so that they can eat. Children, like young children, picking through the trash to collect recyclables. And we had no idea. It dumbfounded us that that existed in the world. So the trip home that day was about an hour. It was pretty quiet for most of the time. And then about halfway into it, it was kind of immediately us on the same page, like we have to do something about that. It wasn't like, hey, I'm glad they're doing something about that. That's terrible. It was, that's terrible. We have to do something. So there was a difference there. And later came to realize that was God setting us up for what he was going to call us to do. So in 2009, Brett went to Honduras. He was a college pastor at the time, and he was taken to a trash dump community where there were about 1,000 people living there. And this was the first time he ever saw it. And it dumbfounded him too. So he comes back, he starts researching this problem to see what's it about. And we'll come to that in a minute. But he starts researching this problem and realizes this is a rampant problem in the third world. There are hundreds, if not thousands of them. He's been to over 70 of them now. They're so bad, they're controlled by gangs a lot of times. There's a lot of corruption. A lot of missionaries and pastors aren't allowed to go in these communities by their denominations because of liability and such. So there are sometimes pastors there, missionaries there, that want to do something that are not allowed to go in and do it. So he comes back, he starts an organization, and their mission is to develop Christ-centered environments for children and families living in trashed-up communities worldwide. So how do they do that? They kind of take care of physical and spiritual needs in parallel. They realize that we can't really talk to people about their spiritual need if they haven't eaten in a week. So they do both in parallel. They'll find locals to partner with. They don't come in and say, hey, we're the Americans. We're here to save the day. That doesn't usually work. And so they find local people to enable to do these things. So they'll find a local pastor that wants to go in there and start a church. That has not been a problem at all. There's always been somebody wanting to do that. And they'll partner with them. If their denominations cut them off, which they usually do, then they'll pay their salary so that they can go in and do that. They'll also start a feeding program for the children to get them out of picking through the trash. They'll start the same thing for adults. They'll start to teach adults how to a job skill, basically, so they can get an actual job. They'll start working with them to get their identities back, because a lot of them are third and fourth generation in these communities. So they don't have birth certificates. They don't have an identity. So they can't go to school. They can't get a job. They can't do any of that stuff. Their countries pretend they don't exist. So they'll start doing that. And then he's got a couple of former PhD types that will go and actually teach these people how to grow their own food. They'll grow it usually using aquaponics. I'll explain some of that in a little bit, but that's kind of their model. They kind of do both of those along the way, and their idea is we get to the end where they become self-sufficient and we move on to the next place. It's not a permanent setting up shop to live out life with them. So they've done that in 6 countries so far. Indonesia is going to be the 7th, we learned while we were there. The first country that they've done this model in is the Dominican Republic. That's the only one they've completed the model. It took about 6 years, and God's completely blessed it. They're now, this community had over 1,000 people in it as well, and now they grow enough food that they feed the entire community, and they sell some of it. So there are now 0 people picking through the trash, and the government has come in and shut the dump down. So that was the first place they completed the model. They did all that with a staff of about 11 people because they used locals to do it. Staff stories are a lot like mine and Leslie's. It was immediately they knew they had to do something. He's got 3 PhD types, former tenured professors. He has 1 former dean of a seminary that left their jobs to come there and work. Husband and wives come reducing their lifestyle down to be able to do it on a much smaller scale. Their financial model is kind of different than most nonprofits. They have 2 churches that support all of their administrative costs, and then everybody that works there raises their own funding as missionaries, and then 100% of donations go to their programs. So after my Tampa trip, they asked me to go to the Philippines to teach at a pastor's conference, and I was the only non-pastor, didn't even have salvation at the time, and now I've got to go over, and they assigned me the topic, financial responsibility. So I've had to go over and teach people to make $1 to $2 a day, how to responsibly manage that $1 to $2 a day. It was challenging. So it was a good trip though, because I needed to see the extent of that problem myself. And one day in particular, it popped out to me when we were walking through one of the communities, and Brett pulled me into around the corner and said, "I want you to come with me." We go into this hut, and there's a lady there, and behind her, laying on a table, is her 5-year-old daughter that had died 3 days before from an asthma attack. Something we take for granted in this country a lot, but something that kills their children regularly. So it really kind of popped off the page to me at that point. Like, this is a drastic problem, and there's not very many people doing something about it. So God was working on me prior to my salvation, setting me up again. His providence was working again. Providence struck again when I left Korea and Leslie left San Antonio, reconverged here in Pensacola with finding a church. So we had prayed that God would give us a good church to go to. See, I grew up here, so I know there's tons of churches, and I know most of them aren't very healthy churches. So I was nervous about finding a church. A guy in San Antonio says to Leslie, "Hey, I was there like 20 years ago, and I went to a church called Grace Community Church." And I said to Leslie, "Never heard of it." So about 2 or 3 days later, I'm in Korea, And a guy says to me, hey, I was there for NAV training like 20 plus years ago, and I went to a church called Grace Community Church. And there was this guy named Brett, and I almost killed him on a sailboat. And I don't know if he's still there, but... So he pointed me there, and so we kind of took that definitely as God's providence. Maybe we should start here. And we ended up here, so that was good. We got here, started praying for clarity on what we were going to do, because I retire next year from the Air Force, and I was pretty stressed out about it. See, I wanted to go to Trash Mountain Project and work there. I wasn't sure they still wanted me, because I was very open with what I went through in Korea to Brett and kind of told him. So I didn't know if they still wanted me. So Leslie again strikes, and she tells me, hey, why don't you send an email out to a bunch of guys that you know that can speak some truth into your life. So I sent this email to people that had known me from a couple months to my entire life and just said, here are the options we're looking at. Here are the pros and cons of each. Tell me where I'm looking at this wrong. And I got a call from Brett Durbin, and he says, what are you talking about? I thought you were coming here when you retire from the military. And he was very gracious. He said, I want you to go wherever God calls you to go, but if he calls you somewhere else, I need to know about it so I can talk to him. So that's exactly what he told me. So I went on, keep being stressed out, and Leslie finally rescued me and said one day that we already have an answer to this. Let's move forward. And so we did. That brings us to the Indonesia trip. So this trip had two purposes. First one was for me to confirm the calling, spend some time with Brett one-on-one and confirm what we were doing there. Second purpose was a research and development trip for him because they didn't have anything going on there and he was going to find a local partner to work with. So I have a few pictures that I'm going to show here in a minute. We didn't take a whole lot of pictures because it's kind of tacky. They get a lot of NGOs that come in and take pictures and they never see them again. So I only took pictures when people weren't around, which is not very often, but I'll go through it. Let me paint the picture first, though. So Brett has been to this trash dump community once before. It's the largest one in the world he's found. It's just south of Jakarta. It covers over 7 square miles. There's over 7,000 families that live there, almost 20,000 people. The trash is over 300 feet deep in places. There's 6 distinct communities because there's so many people, and all 6 of them have a mosque, had a mosque when they started. Human trafficking is rampant. The people cannot leave the dump anymore because the government built a wall around it and posted guards, so they have to show identity and papers to get out of the dump. So they're trapped inside this place. In the 6 distinct communities, there's representatives from 3 unreached people groups in Indonesia. And there's a guy named Yusuf that I'll show you here in a minute. Yusuf is a former seminary professor in Jakarta, PhD type, taught himself English, speaks it better than most of us. That's the kind of capacity this guy is. Yusuf learned about this problem about 10 years ago and started doing something about it, enlisted some of his students to help him out, and was promptly chastised by the seminary to stop. He said, no, I'm not going to stop. And within a couple of months, he was no longer a professor at that seminary. He moved his family of 5 just outside the gates of this trash dump and proceeded to start ministering to these people on his own, using his own money. So he needed an inn because Indonesia is about 97% Muslim. You can't just go in and say, hey, we're the Christians and we're going to make everything better. That will definitely not work out well for you. So he needed an inn, and he found it in Indonesia's school system. So the kids in Indonesia usually go to preschool from 4 to 6, and then from 6 to 12, they go to primary 1. At 12 years old, they take a test to be able to go to primary 2 from 12 to 18, another test to be able to go to college. None of these kids go to preschool because there is no preschool in these communities and they can't get out. So primary 1 expects them to already know how to read and write when they show up, so the ones that were able to get out and go failed out of it pretty quickly. None of the kids in any of the communities that he found when he started had gone to primary 2 beyond 12 years old, 0. So that was Yusuf's end. He went from seminary professor to preschool teacher and started building schools with his own money. He has now 4 schools in these communities, and he built each one of them basically with funding that he had on his own savings. It cost him about $10,000 to build each one, and he started teaching preschool. Started enlisted his former students to come and help him out, so he now has 10 of them helping him teach these people. Most of these students come from upper middle class families, and they now live there and make less than minimum wage doing it. So whenever he started this whole thing and they built their first school, the first 2 teachers he had, one of them, his name is Nico, and he came to him one day and said, I think we need to move into the community. Like, we need to live amongst these people to help them. And Yusuf at first said, no, it's too dangerous, but I'll pray about it. So he prays about it. And a couple months later, he comes back and says, I've been praying about it, and I think you're right. And Nico says, that's great, because I moved in 2 months ago. And so he was already there. So now all of the teachers live in the community, and things are going pretty well for them. They don't have Facebook, the teachers, because the government used them to track them and to find them and to stop them from what they were doing. They've seen gradual changes along the way, where they now have 4 schools, 3 of the mosques in the communities emptied over time. People just stopped going because they saw the love through these people and started asking them, why are you here helping us? So the 3 of those mosques are now Christian churches. Yusuf has bought 2 of them and is working on a 3rd one. And they are now used for churches and for Christian schools. Right now, they have over 50 students in primary 2, and they started their first student in college this year. And they did the whole thing on a budget of $2,000 a month. He has 10 teachers that make $150 a month, which is well below the minimum wage. Yusuf's family makes about $300 a month, and they have $200 left over for supplies and food for the children, because they found out when they first started these schools that these kids were eating about twice a week on average. So they started doing that. Our trip, we got there on a Saturday. On Sunday, Yusuf took us to a house church in a Muslim community, which is as bad and as good as you probably read or heard. They had to sneak us in a back way to not draw attention to it. The church gets ransacked regularly by the people in the community. It's just a cinder block, no air condition, no ventilation type of place. But it was one of the most vibrant church services I've ever been to. They actually memorized 5 songs in English before we got there so that we would feel welcome. They even collected their money and saved their money to buy coffee for us. It was very humbling. So on Monday, we go to the dump site. See, Yusuf is not the type that oversells the problem. He wouldn't even tell us about the problem. He just said, I'm going to take you there, and you can see it. So we go and see the scale of this dump. We go on Tuesday to the communities. We see the teachers in action teaching these children. We see the changes that have already taken place just on what he's been able to do. And we saw those 4 schools. So like I said, I only have a few pictures. I'll kind of show them to you. I don't know if I'm in the way here. This shows some of the scale. You can see people standing on the top of this. In this location, it's about 100 feet deep, and that's just solid trash. About once a week, the trash collapses and buries someone alive, and the government doesn't do anything about it. You can go to the next one. The government did try to start trapping methane by laying plastic sheets over the mountains of trash and pumping it out to sell it, but what it actually did was just cause explosions and instability, so that's good. Next one. This is a common scene that you'll see. You have very, very young children, no parents around, just kind of running around in the trash. They'll find something to play with, something to eat maybe, and they'll just sit down and start eating it or playing with it. No shoes, by the way, on any of these kids. And I don't know where their parents are because there was hundreds of them. That's a very common scene, though. Next. The terrain there is flat. So all of the mountains that you see in that picture are actually just trash. They don't do landfill. They just stack it up and keep stacking it up. You can see there in the middle, it looks a little bit different because they had basically a landslide of trash that happened. Where that landslide happened was the one community that Brett went to the first time he went there, and there was about 300 people living there that all died except for one little girl survived because that happened in the middle of the night. Next, these are some of the living conditions. The dump has grown so large that the trucks now come in and just dump the trash where the people live. So you can see there on the left, that's somebody's house. They just put buckets on top to collect rainwater. That's pretty disgusting. And the trucks, you can see them lined up there on the right, just dump trash right where they live. Next. This is a community of people that live in this. Next. Same thing here. This is actually a pretty clean location. Next. These are pools of standing water that they dug themselves to be able to collect rainwater to use to wash things and things of that nature. So you can see that water is like black, full of trash. Next. This is Yusuf on the left, and this is Brett Durbin on the right. Next. This is Nico, the guy that moved himself into the community on his own, built his own house out of plywood, and just stood up shop. So one of the happiest people I've ever met, by the way. Next. This is Nico's house. It floods about two or three times a year, so he hangs his clothes in the rafters, and he has shelves up here for his Bible and a couple books that he has. And that way, when it floods, his stuff is still okay, and he just comes back and sweeps it out, basically. Next. This is one of the schools. You can see the kids now have uniforms that Yusuf gave them. He told the parents, I want you to keep them clean. He gave them supplies, basically. And these are 4 to 6-year-olds that are now learning preschool stuff. While they're doing that, Yusuf is getting their identity so that they can go to primary one when they're done. Next. This is a bathroom and a well that Yusuf had put in, so they now have clean water in one of the communities. Next. It doesn't look very clean, but it is. This little girl is the one that survived that landslide, and when Brett went there the first time, he had told me a story that a little girl that was about 2 years old at the time kind of stared a hole through him one day, and he couldn't get her out of his mind, had dreams about her, just kind of broke him. That was the one girl that survived. So this is their being reunited here. Next. That was actually a joke for Jonathan Franzone, but he stuck it in here, so I apologize. Okay, so on Wednesday, after all that, we sat down with Yusuf and asked him, you know, how can we help? What's the way forward with all of this? And Trash Mountain's now partnered with him to help enable him to grow at what he is doing. God's been good to us along the way. He's taken the timing out of my hands completely. His providence has opened every door and closed every door that had to. I had complete confirmation, complete peace about our calling after that trip. So all of my stress went away kind of immediately. He's been very good to me in my blindness along the way in my life. He held me fast when I couldn't do it myself. So, sorry. See, I had intellectual knowledge to talk about theology all day. I even taught Bible studies, and I wasn't saved. I was lost, and I didn't realize it. And I had false assurance for over 2 decades. I knew a lot about God, but I didn't know God. Meanwhile, he providentially guided my life and put me here. He called me to life, and now I believe he's calling me to this. So, to close, I came to realize that I'm going to stand before him one day, and it's a binary situation. It took me a long time to realize that knowledge about God is not the gospel and will not save you. Just believing there is a God will not save you. James 2:19 tells us that. Even the demons believe and shudder. But faith in Christ will, and it's the only thing that will. In this location in Indonesia, God's been at work. He does still do miraculous things. Muslim men have given land for Yusuf to build schools on, knowing he's going to build a Christian school. He's had Muslim mothers come up to him and say they pray to Jesus now just because they see the love in him. Children going to school again, children eating again, communities with clean water, churches taking over mosques with help of Muslim people, people getting identity again, physical and spiritual needs being met. And that's all because of the sacrifice of 12 people in Indonesia using $2,000 a month. Yusuf and I were talking one day there about all the American chain restaurants in Jakarta, and he said to me, imagine if the Christian church spread their message as well as American companies. The problem of people working, living, and dying in trash wouldn't exist. And he's 100% right on that. The church, I think, is falling well short of what we should do. These people are created in the image of God. They live and die, though, in trash, feeling like they are a part of the trash. And Leslie and I are now going to go give our lives to this cause. So, over the next year, please pray for us because we're going to go through quite the transition from military life to civilian life and income being cut by a whole lot. So, please pray for us on that and just pray for our spiritual preparation to get us there when and how God needs us to be there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, for getting me through this, for being able to share what you've done in my life and Leslie's life, for preparing us, for giving us just this church, the people here, our family, for giving us your word. We just thank you for all of that, Lord. Pray, Lord, that someone would learn through my story what false assurance can do to you, and that they would look at themselves and make sure that they understand the gospel, and make sure that they know that your son, Christ, is the only way that they can have eternal life. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.